Turning back in the Word of God today, not to Isaiah 53 that we've read already together, but over to the book of Song of Solomon. The Song of Solomon, the chapter 5 and the verse 16. Song of Solomon, chapter 5 and the verse 16. Just reminded there when I was thinking earlier of our Wednesday night Bible studies, I got a text this week from someone from our Dromore congregation, a young lady in there with many children who loves custard. I'll say no more, she'll know who it is and others will as well. But she texted somebody else and said, "Has Mr. Brown got those notes up yet?" As in on YouTube that accompany the previous set of printed notes. And if he hasn't, text him and tell him that he's slacking. Well, I'm not sure they're still up now, but they were up on sermon audio pretty much soon after the meeting and were available there. And let me just say that if that text comes in from Dromore next week, then your name will be attached to it, and it won't simply just be a kind of obscure description. But we're glad that she's tuning in, the family are tuning in, others are tuning in. We know it's not everybody's cup of tea, but it does fill a gap in Bible study. And if we take it in the right way and persevere with it, then we will get a good overview of what the Bible is all about. We're into Song of Solomon today, and the chapter 5, and the final verse, verse 16. His mouth is most sweet. Yea, he is altogether lovely. This is my beloved, and this is my friend, O daughters of Jerusalem. And as you know, if you've been tuning in at all over the past number of days, you'll find that we've been taking the titles of the Lord Jesus Christ, beginning with the letter A, and so we've come today to this one, Altogether Lovely. Altogether Lovely. Song of Solomon, chapter 5, and the verse 16. And with the Word of God open before us, let's bow together again, please, in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we call upon thy name today, and we thank thee for thy many mercies and thy wonderful blessings that have come our way. We can still, though separated one from the other, count our blessings and name them one by one, and it still does surprise us what the Lord has done. So give grace to those who are heavy laden, to those who are feeling the heaviness and the burden of today. We pray that thy hand will be upon them for good. To those that are sorrowing, we've mentioned some of them today. There will be many, many others. And we pray that thy hand of mercy and help will be extended their way. Come and speak to our hearts now. Do us good. Exalt thy Son. And if he is lifted up, then he, as he has promised, will draw all men unto him. And be with our meeting tonight. And may there be many people who will tune in again. Maybe even, as we would term it, in the valley of decision, they're ready, in many ways, ready to run to Christ. And we pray that tonight will be the very time when that happens, by thy great grace and through thy love and thy mercy. In Jesus' name and to thine honour, we ask these things. Amen. Multum in parvo is a popular Latin proverb that means much in little. And I think that's the case with my text here this morning. For this phrase, much in little, is a very appropriate description of what is a short and a small statement that I'm taking out of the words of Song of Solomon chapter 5 and the verse 16. Yea, he is altogether lovely. Just those five words in our English translation, of course, but what tremendous words these are. We're speaking here about the excellent esteem that the bridegroom is held in by his admiring and adoring bride. Usually when you go to a wedding, you will hear the bridegroom, and he will talk about how beautiful the bride is looking, and ravishing and fascinating, and she's just absolutely the best anybody could ever hope for, and you'll get all of the words. I'll say no more than that in case I stray into areas that I really wouldn't be comfortable swimming in and get into really, really deep water. But there he is, and he's giving all of the terms out, and it's his responsibility to do it. You don't have at weddings, in our tradition, so much the bride getting up and saying hi, wonderful and handsome and strong and effective her husband is and is going to be and all of that. But here we have the bridegroom being held forth by his adoring bride. And it has such an obvious application today for us. As we study the scriptures and as we're looking for Jesus Christ, we're looking for a title of his, and we have another title of his today in this particular passage in God's word. And as we read through Song of Solomon chapter 5, we cannot fail to detect that these words are tremendous and thrilling and terrific when they're taken up and when they're applied to the Lord Jesus Christ. What a message they contain then, how they are lifted, not just levels, but way above what we can even see here in terms of height when these terms are attached to him. Yea, he is altogether lovely. Now, you and I could scan over the history of time and take out prominent characters who loved the Lord Jesus Christ, then served him, were ministers of his, loyal followers of his in whatever capacity, and you will find that this, yea, he is altogether lovely, is the united testimony of the saints in all of the ages. Go back into the ancient patriarchs, and they were looking forward to Christ, and yet they viewed him as altogether lovely. The prophets did. We read Isaiah 53 today, and that summarizes exactly how he felt about the coming Messiah. We have the priests in Israel. We have the apostles in the New Testament. We have all the confessors through the ages. We've got the reformers, we have the Puritans, we've got those in the great evangelical awakening, we have so many figureheads, and the entire body of the Church of Jesus Christ has left on record testimony after testimony after testimony about Christ. For they all discussed him. They all described him. And they all, having discussed and described him, they delighted in him. Whatever type or picture or figure or symbol or emblem or even obscure oracle or indeed clear statement, whatever they used when they were speaking about him, everything they said can be compressed down to this sentence that we have today, yea, he is altogether lovely. And I'll go further and say that since God's inspired book, this Bible, has been written, the testimony of every saint on earth and in heaven has continued to be, yea, he is altogether lovely. So what we have here in this one short sentence is the united testimony of the saints in all ages. But to talk about a particular circumstance that comes the way of the saints, and of course the way of everyone, but we're talking about the saints in particular here, let me say that what these five words in our English Bible constitute are these. It's the united testimony of the saints under all adversities. Not just through all ages, but under all adversities. Let me give one example. Dr. A.T. Schofield went down the banks of the Severn River, and he was visiting a poor girl who was dying of tuberculosis. She lived in a poor cottage, two rooms only in that cottage, and it was right by the river's bank. He found when he went the river was in flood. The result was, when he came to the cottage, he discovered it surrounded by water. And Schofield waded through it, opened the door, found the kitchen knee-deep in that water, and it was upstairs, and he only got there by ascending a small, stripped wooden staircase, and he found up there the girl lying. He's trying to summon all of his resources of comfort and cheer, and he's thinking, what will I say to her? What word of comfort will I bring to her? And as he slowly, thinking this out, went up those wooden stairs, he needn't have worried. For as his head appeared into that meager bedroom, and as he looked towards the bed where the victim of that terrible disease was lying, she eagerly looked at her visitor. And with her deep and earnest eyes, and with a quite heavenly smile, she said, "He is the chiefest among 10,000, the altogether lovely." There was no greeting. There were no words of introduction. That's exactly what she said. The first thing she said, the most foremost in her mind. It's the testimony of the saints in all ages, and it's also the testimony of the saints under all adversities. Now, wouldn't we be doing very poorly here today, or wherever you might be sitting, in your living room or elsewhere, wouldn't we be doing very poorly collectively if we couldn't from our lips say, here is my testimony, here's how I feel, this is my experience of my Savior, and if I find it's not, then I'm chastising myself for it not being, because the problem is with me, not with him. Yea, he is altogether lovely. Well, let's come on that journey this morning. In the remainder of the time that we have here together, let's examine these terms. Yea, he is altogether lovely. First of all, what we have here is the language of unrestrained admiration. It's the language of unrestrained admiration. When those old Puritan preachers, laboring in the 16th century, would have been delivering their discourses on the Sunday, they dwelt upon firstly and secondly and thirdly and fourthly and maybe 25thly, and maybe it would have gone, and it did go on many occasions, to even 61stly. You get off lightly, believe it or not. When they got there, before they would sit down, they would usually give a comprehensive summary of everything that they had spoken that day. Everybody would be careful to tune right in, not even to all the elements. Well, they would have tried to do that, but they would have made sure they were still there when the summary was coming through, because that was the essence, that was the sum of the sermon. And the summary was looked upon by that Puritan hearer as one of the most valuable helps to the memory. So there was a vital part of their experience in worshipping God that day. It's in these five words. Yea, he is altogether lovely, that the spice gives us her summary of her beloved. She begins, you will note in the chapter here, very calmly and collectively, and she's pacing herself in, for example, the 10th verse of Solomon's Song, chapter 5, and she begins, "My beloved is white and ruddy, the chiefest among 10,000. And then she goes on in due order, and she goes down, you can check it later, through a tenfold description of her bridegroom. She's depicting in detail various chief characteristics and beauties of his. She warms as she does this. She is glowing as she does this. She's beginning to flame within her heart, and now the heat of a white-hot emotion that has been repressed within her so long, it explodes out into this high language of unrestrained admiration. Yea, he is altogether lovely." To quote Spurgeon, the words are evidently uttered by one who was under the influence of overwhelming emotion. The person writing these words evidently feels a great deal more than any language can possibly convey to us. It is the utterance of a soul that is altogether overcome with admiration. Therefore, feels that in attempting to describe the well-beloved, it has undertaken a task beyond its power. Lost in adoring wonder, the gracious mind desists from description and cries with rapture, "Yea, he is altogether lovely." All genuine believers are like this at times. God's children aren't always calm and cool and collected in their thoughts about their Lord. There are times when they've got alone with God in the quiet place, and they have really communed with Him, and their heart right up against His heart, and they have considered the person of their Redeemer, and they have thought deeply about His love, and they have surveyed, as the hymn writer tells us, His wondrous cross, and their hearts begin to burn within them, and they're excited, and they're entranced, and they're feeling what they can't quite describe, and they experience what they really can't fully express. And they're so entirely captivated by the loveliness of their Lord that words are just running off the page out of their sight, are not adequate to describe what they're feeling, and so they can only say, as an appropriate summary of what they are feeling at that moment in time, "Yea, I can't put it any other way, He is altogether lovely." The only note of sadness that must be sounded, and let's be real, is the infrequency of such experience. We don't often look upon our Savior with overwhelming gratitude and gladness. We don't often see Him except through a mumble or a groan about something else. We don't get that uncluttered vision, but our eyes are looking at Him. And we're so keen to see Him that everything else, well, didn't the chorus put it, "And the things of this earth shall grow strangely dim, just fade out of focus in the light of His glory and grace." How many times have you known that? Even over the past week, we don't often see Him in such a wonderful way that our hearts instinctively and instantly melt within us. We don't often consider Him to such an extent that our souls are caught up in those high degrees of holy rapture, and our lives are heavily, sweetly, unmistakably fragranced with the holiness of heaven. But that's what we should be looking for. Of course, there are reasons why we don't. Let me hit the head of the nail on some of those. This language of unrestrained admiration, after viewing Jesus, is so often absent because of ignorance in our perception of Him. Due to our lack of knowledge of His person, why ever did Paul the Apostle cry in Philippians 3:10, "that I may know Him"? He wanted to go more deeply, more about Jesus. Would I learn more of His holy will discern? Spirit of God, I'm willing, my teacher be, showing the things of Christ to me. That must be our cry. I'm lying back on the Spurgeon again for a quote. He said, "Brethren, be diligent in the school of the cross. Therein is enduring wisdom. Study your Savior much. The science of Christ crucified is the most excellent of sciences. And to know him and the power of his resurrection is to know what is best worth knowing. And that's wonderful advice. Maybe welcome it. Yea, he is altogether lovely. The ignorance about our perception of him is what robs us of those sublime moments. And then, the irregularity. The irregularity of our pondering over him will mean that our enjoyment of the loveliness of Jesus is kept down to a minimum. In Song of Solomon chapter 5, it's obvious this spouse has spent a lot of time. Not just in making herself look lovely, but in thinking how majestic her bridegroom is. She has meditated over time on this. She'd never be able to conjure up all the details she does, had she not. And child of God today, you and me, this is our pattern. Meditate and meditate and meditate much on Jesus. We have no excuse today. We're in lockdown. We have more time than ever. If we don't, then we're obviously not obeying anybody's instructions anywhere. And we'll not go there. But we have more time. And maybe the Lord, in his own way, has just given us this window of opportunity to fill it with him. Because perhaps we have not been filling it with him up until this time. We need to read about him. Believe what he read. It's like seeing the cool and the crystal and the sparkling water in a cup, to see what he is there, believing what we read there, but to meditate upon him is not just to see the cool crystal water sitting in the cup, but it's to drink it and so derive the refreshment from that cool crystal sparkling water to get the full promise that is being held out. In the Royal Gallery at Dresden, you would have seen a group of connoisseurs. Probably you see it in every art gallery when they're open. And they'd have been sitting in hours, 4 hours, over one particular painting. They'd walked around the halls and the corridors of the rest of the gallery, and the walls, of course, would have been replete with those triumphs of art. And then they would come back again, the same group come back again to the same painting, and they would pause before this one masterpiece. And then they'd go away and they'd come back the next day, and again this first object, again their sight, the final object that they would linger over would be the same genius on a canvas put there by Raphael. And lovers of art would have said to each other, every time we look, we see something fresh. We notice a brushstroke that we hadn't seen before. One of the admirers actually said, if I could spend an hour every day, 4 years, upon that assemblage of human and angelic and divine ideals, and on the last day of the last year, I discover some new beauty and a new joy. Now, there's a very obvious lesson here, and let us not miss it. Imitate this example of meditation, and meditate and meditate and keep meditating, and soak your soul with Jesus Christ, and you'll be compelled, you won't be able to do anything else, you'll be compelled to burst out in the terms of our text today, yea, he is altogether lovely. Another reason why so little of Christ's beauty is seen by many believers stems from the insipidness of our progress after him. The insipidness of our progress after him. Some Christians are basically alive and little more. Breathing, but not in blessing. Existing, but not excelling. living but not laboring, and far from there being any evidence of progress into the fullness of Christ in their lives, what do we see? Regress. Retreat. Their eyes cannot see the beauties of Christ. They're too feeble to get up and walk with Jesus. They can't feed with any real relish upon the Son of God. There's no climbing up the mount of blessing, no strength by which to soar above the level of this old world and the level of sin, no strong yearning after the presence of Christ. There's not that. And when the consciousness of the Savior's presence is withdrawn, and then the chastisement comes rolling in from his merciful hand, there's little grief or sorrow or mourning over their loss. If you're sitting there today and you're thinking, you know what, this past week, I haven't felt as close to Christ as I could and should and have done. Well, that's a hopeful sign. Some people, sadly, don't really care too much. Don't really mourn over that. If you're mourning over that, like the scriptures, "Oh, that I knew where I might find him." Well, that's a start. That's a start. But Lord, give each one of us the language of unrestrained admiration. But then again, we have in the words of our text here not only the language of unrestrained admiration, we have the language of undivided affection. Undivided affection. Yea, he is altogether lovely. We're not talking about multiple sources for our admiration or affection. It's one. Yea, he is altogether lovely. And that is key in its own way of pointing us down the track whereby we need to be in relationship to Christ, where he wants us to be. It is when we see him, none but Jesus only. Yea, he is altogether lovely. That's what this spouse was convinced about. There's not another person out there in the world that I'd prefer above him. No one else I would ever think of describing as being altogether lovely. As far as the true children of God are concerned, Jesus Christ is the only altogether lovely one in the world. And if he is altogether lovely, then there is no complete loveliness anywhere else. Now think of that. This means he is altogether lovely, that Christ is uniquely lovely. And is he not? Is he not the monopolizer of all loveliness? Is he not the engrosser of all that's virtuous in the entire universe? Absolutely, uniquely lovely is Jesus Christ. One has said, it was John Brown, famous preaching from Haddington in Scotland. I'll mention another John Brown later, but they're different men. This man was a preacher. Having preached Christ for years, taught in divinity schools for years, been a leading theologian and light in his society for decades, he said, "Commend Jesus. Commend Jesus. I have been looking at him for these many years, and never yet could find a fault in him. There is none like Christ, none like Christ, none like Christ." Oh, for grace to say the same sincerely, to know it in our heart. He is uniquely lovely. He is unutterably lovely. He's lovely from all angles. Maybe sometimes you're describing a friend, someone has asked you, another person, well, what do you think of them? And you're trying to do your best regarding them, and you're maybe leaving out and pushing over a detail right over to the side here, and you're leapfrogging over something else, and what you're doing is you're highlighting all the good points, and you're not going at all into the area where there are weak points. Maybe you're asked to write a reference. It's the high peaks that you skim across, but you don't explore the troughs. You felt compelled to portray your friend in the way that the artist once painted Oliver Cromwell before he was rebuked. The great wart over his eyebrow was purposefully left out of the portrait. Paint me, he said, warts and all. Well, there's good news. There's really good news. You don't have to hide anything of my Savior's person or his work from public gaze or knowledge or scrutiny. There's nothing to leave out in Christ. There's nothing to hold back. There's nothing to guard. There's nothing to protect. There is nothing to gloss over or embellish. You'll never have to place a finger over that scar as you paint him, as Apelles once did with his hero Alexander. Never. For in him there's no redundancy, no deficiency, no defilement, not even a trace. Judas admitted this, for he pronounced Christ innocent. Matthew 27:4. Pilate could find no fault in him at all. Luke 23:4. The devil admitted that even with all of my craft and my cunning and my ingenuity, I can tempt him to sin. And I can find nothing remotely sinful about him. Matthew 4:11, John 14:30. The dying thief, what did he acknowledge? He said, we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing amiss. Luke 23:41. Peter rejoiced in this, for he said of Christ in 1 Peter 2:22, he did no sin. John agreed, saying as he did in John 1 chapter 3 verse 5, in him is no sin. Paul pronounced him yet without sin in Hebrews 4:15, and to conclusively prove it all and put the tin hat on all of these recommendations, our Lord from heaven, he proclaimed as his son was here on earth, Matthew 3:17, this is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. So you can lay bare his heart, and you can explore his mind, and you can trace every single activity of his, and what will you find? That every virtue is present within him to the fullest possible degree, that he is perfection personified, that he is absolutely altogether lovely, unutterably lovely, in every single way. And see, when we get to the cross, well, aren't we like that hymn writer? See from his head, his hands, his feet, sorrow and love flow mingled down. Did e'er such love or sorrow meet, or thorns compose so rich a crown? Yea, he is altogether lovely. And in context of that, in those covenanting times in Scotland, and here's where I come to the second John Brown. This time, a man from Priesthill in Ayrshire, and he was shot dead outside his front door, with his wife and children, the children clinging to her and crying for his crime of loyalty to Scripture and to Presbyterianism. Claverhouse who had doomed that man to death, watched over that brutal execution. He callously asked John Brown's wife, "Well, woman, what do you think of your husband now?" "I always thought well of him," she said, "but never so well now." And you will always, when you get to know him, think well of Christ, but you'll never love him any more than when you see him crimsoned in love for you, dying on Calvary. Yea, he is altogether lovely. It's the language of unrestrained admiration, the language of undivided affection, and finally the language of unparalleled activity. The language of unparalleled activity. It has been said of Song of Solomon chapter 5 and verse 16, it is the language of one who feels that no service would be too great to render to the Lord. Didn't that spouse feel, no matter what he asks of me, I'm willing to give. There's nothing too large that I would consider not giving. She thought well of her husband. And verse 5 through to verse 8 of Song of Solomon chapter 5 shows that she spared no effort. She searched. She engaged in a lot of energy here, so that she could do him service. And spurred on by thoughts of his beauty, she pursued him. I wish we felt like that. I wish we could but see the sheer loveliness of Jesus Christ, the pure perfection of his person, the sublime sufficiency of his sacrifice, the unique and unutterable loveliness of himself, so that we'd feel burning within our heart the kind of passion and compulsion Paul writes about in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 14, when he says, "For the love of Christ constraineth me, draws me out in service, compels me to serve the Savior, propels me on this path of devotion." Torquil, a Highlander, led out his 8 brave sons to fight for their chief Hector on the north inch of Perth. After one son after another son fell in battle, the old father cried, "Another for Hector! Another for Hector!" Those who belonged to Christ in former days suffered poverty. In the world today, some still do. Reproach, tempest, tribulation, scourgings even, imprisonments, shipwrecks, death. What to do? To spread the message of the cross in other lands where Jesus was not known. They esteemed no gift too great to give for Christ. They thought no suffering too severe to be sustained for his sake. They counted it a matter of joy to bear reproach for him. In fact, they rejoiced over the conversion of souls with this shout, "Another for Jesus! Another for Jesus!" Where is that spirit of service today? Is it with you? Is it with me? Where is this devotion to King Jesus today? Where is this unparalleled activity for the altogether lovely one today? Tell me, has Jesus Christ lost his loveliness? Is that the problem? Oh no, you say, and rightly so. For the problem isn't and never is with him. It's with us. He has lost none of his loveliness. But we could well have lost some of or a lot of our loyalty. And so I call upon your heart and mine. Christ, the altogether lovely one is dishonored and idle stand in the place where he should be standing today. He in many places is unknown. Paganism, false religion, idolatry plague those lands. Christ in his precious blood is not being exalted in this land of ours even as it should. Isn't being proclaimed, isn't being presented, isn't being valued in the way that it ought. And yet, to borrow someone else's words, the church is doing next to nothing for her great Lord. She falls short both of her duty and of the grim need of a perishing world. Oh, for a flash of the celestial fire! When shall the Spirit's energy visit us again? When shall men put down their selfishness and seek only Christ? When shall they leave their strifes about trifles to rally round his cross? And the only time they will is when they get a pure sight of Jesus as the altogether lovely one. I read this week a wonderful incident that occurred as Jonathan Edwards in New Hampshire was looking forward to revival. In 1739, and he said, I rode out into the wood, and in a retired place dismounted. There I had a view of the glory of the Son of God, a view which continued for about an hour, which kept me for the greater part in tears. I felt an urgency of soul to be emptied, to lie at his feet, to be filled with Christ and Christ alone. Grant us that. Lord, be gracious to us and grant us that. Yea, he is altogether lovely. The language of unrestrained admiration, undivided affection, unparalleled activity. May we see it as all of that. And may this be the cry of our hearts. He's altogether lovely. And God give me grace to go through with him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we call upon thy name today. We thank thee for Christ, another view of him. We can't get enough of these. We need them. And Lord, we pray that thy grace will come and speak to our hearts right through the remainder of this day and way beyond it. And may we be those who will witness a good confession of Christ, see him clearly, and love him more fully. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.